Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking, as in mourning, before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, in exact proportion of our need, would you speak? Would you speak by your Spirit? Would you convict? Help us to delight evermore in your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that I love about the Bible is the fact that the Bible does not shy away from hard questions. You ever notice this about the Bible? Human beings have really, truly, genuinely hard questions that they have of God. They sometimes bring against God questions that are big and emotional and personal and difficult. Questions like, how can God be good when I suffer? And questions like that, the Bible deals with at length. In fact, there's an entire book of the Old Testament devoted to that question, the book of Job. It's not just the book of Job, though. It's all throughout the scriptures. You could think of many of the Psalms, many of the questions on the heart of the psalmist in the Psalms. Just to pick out one example, Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalmist asks God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" That's a hard question, and these are the kinds of questions that the scriptures tackle rather directly. And the reason I point this out is that our passage, I would submit to you, places a rather hard question before us. And that question is this: is it vain to serve God? Is it vain to serve the Lord? Another way we might ask that question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to serve God? It's an important question, especially for people like ourselves. We're a very practical people, people who like to think about the bottom line. We want to know what's in it for us. And in fact, that's not a bad way to think. Even Jesus himself in Luke chapter 14 says that we ought to count the cost of what it takes to follow him. It's not an illegitimate way to think, to answer this question: is it worth it? Perhaps if you were willing to admit it, that's the exact question that's on your heart this evening. You know, perhaps you're a Christian who is just feeling rather worn and weary in your Christian walk, and you're discouraged, and you're wondering, is it worth it? Is this life of service to Christ and all that I give to serve him daily with my time and talents and money and all that I am, is it worth it? Perhaps you're considering Christianity for the first time. You know, you're not quite sure what you think of this Jesus. You're exploring, you're trying him out, you're getting to know him. And one of the questions that lives underneath that kind of exploration is this question: is it worth it? Is it worth it to serve God? It's a big and significant question. And this passage places two answers before us to this question: is it worth it to serve the Lord? We have the answer of the Israelites. We have the answer that God gives. And that is how I want to structure our time this evening. First, let's look at the answer of the Israelites, then we'll look at the answer of God. The answer of the Israelites. Put very simply, the answer that the people of Israel in Malachi's day give to this question is a resounding no. They're just very straightforward about it. It's not worth it. Verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Much like we are, apparently the people of Israel are a very practical people. And they have, well, they've hit the spreadsheets. They've crunched the numbers. They've decided to consult their financial advisors. They've done the math, and they've come to the conclusion that there is no return on the investment, that to serve God is not worth what you get out of it. Cost-benefit just isn't there. It's the conclusion they've come to, and we can actually sort of get inside of their thinking a little bit, especially if we cast our minds backward on where we've been in the book of Malachi, what we've covered in the previous territory of this book. You know, in their minds, as we've seen over and over and over again in our series through the book of Malachi, in the minds of Israel, they have been worshiping God faithfully. You know, in chapter 1, we saw this. We saw this in chapter 1 that they were bringing their sacrifices. They were multiplying sacrifices to the Lord. They were presenting them day by day, week by week, month by month, the temple. Now, of course, there's that little detail about, you know, bringing the lamb without blemish. They were bringing other lambs, those that were lame and blind, but they were sacrificing. They were worshiping. Let's not fuss about details. In chapter 2, we find out that they're going to church. They're listening to the sermons. The priests are teaching. Yeah, they're faithfully attending worship. Now, there's that little detail of priests teaching only the convenient parts of God's word. They were showing partiality in their instruction, we remember. You know, the parts that are easy to hear were the ones that they liked to hear and the churches they liked to attend. But, you know, they were doing the religious thing. They were listening to those sermons. They were serving God. They were still giving their money to the temple. Now, it wasn't the full tithe. They were giving. Let's not fuss about the details. Let's not be legalistic about those small ways. They weren't quite up to snuff. They were worshiping. Or so they think. There's that little note as well of their divorce. But let's not focus on the negatives. In the minds of Israel, they have been faithful. They have worshiped God. They haven't gotten anything out of it. This thinking, sort of thinking, that the Israelites have indulged, what is living under it is what we might call spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, brothers and sisters, it's not just a problem in Malachi's day, it's a universal problem for every generation of mankind. And it's a problem that one could sum up in this way. Spiritual pride is when we begin to think that our righteousness is very great and our sin is rather small. That's at root what spiritual pride is, and this was the case in Israel of that day. They had come to the conclusion their righteousness was great. They were good, faithful people. They had begun to develop delusions of grandeur in that faithfulness. They were faithful. They've kept God's charge. They've lived good religious lives. They've even squeezed out a tear or two. They've walked in mourning, they say. Shed tears on the altar to show how authentic their faith is. They believe themselves to be faithful. And when you add up all their faithfulness, they have this great heap of righteousness before the Lord. What happens when you begin to think like the Israelites do, when you begin to think that your righteousness is really great? Several things begin to follow. Begin to follow for the people of Israel here in our passage. First of all, they begin to suspect that their sin is rather small. You know, that little adultery, that little divorce, that little sexual sin, that little pornography habit, that skimming off the top of the tithe, ignoring this or that inconvenient command, all of those things are just really little. And when you weigh that against their faithful church attendance and their doing that religious thing, what you get is that your righteousness has covered all those little sins. Their righteousness is great, their sin is small. That's what happens when you think your righteousness is great. It's the first thing that happens. Second thing that happens is that you begin to imagine that righteousness is so great that God owes you. This is the thinking of Israel, you see, that God, in fact, owes them something. They basically say it, "Lord, we want prophets. Where are the prophets? We want some blessing, some stuff we've been putting in and we haven't been getting anything out. Where is the prophet? Better crops and land and blessing. We're just not seeing it. You're in our debt, Lord, and you're not coming through." This is the nature of their thinking. That word prophet in verse 14, that's the way the ESV translates it. It can indicate wealth, but oftentimes that word is actually translated in different ways. It describes wealth that's gained through sometimes morally questionable means. Oftentimes that word is translated spoils, as in spoils of war. In the book of Proverbs, it's often translated as unjust gain. And in fact, Exodus, in one occasion, translates that word as a bribe. So here's the great irony, brothers and sisters, as they talk about the prophet that they expect from God in return for their service, the great irony is that they're measuring God according to how much loot they have, how much unjust gain. And you know, if God were as faithful as he portrays himself, we would have more loot. We'd have more stuff. We'd have more bribes going our way. So this is the kind of perverse thinking. And because of this thinking, they're in fact starting to look over the fence. You see how they're going. You know, look at the evildoer. Look at how he is blessed. He has more loot, more stuff. He's got a better job, a prettier wife. All the things that I want. See how blessed he is. God must love him. It's an incredibly perverse way of thinking. But brothers and sisters, this is the kind of discontentment that begins to emerge as a result of spiritual pride. When we are prideful, when we think our righteousness is great, when we think our sin is pretty small, we begin to be discontent with the Lord. He sort of owes us. When he doesn't meet this invented standard of giving us what we think he ought to, as if he were some lackey doing our bidding, well, we grow very dissatisfied with him, right? He hasn't given me what my heart desires. This is serious spiritual sin living underneath the Israelites' answer to this question. You can see the seriousness of it and the gaze that they make towards evildoers. You know, they're not doing any religious stuff. They're not sacrificing. They seem to be doing great. What's the point? It must not be worth it to serve God. You can get inside this kind of perverse thinking. Brothers and sisters, this kind of spiritual pride, the pride of thinking your righteousness is great and your sin is small, it's serious stuff. It's serious stuff because it's a lie, and it sends men straight to hell. The Bible speaks this way of spiritual pride from start to beginning. Your righteousness is not great, and your sin is not small. In fact, the reverse is true. Your righteousness is small. It never places God in your debt. And your sin is ginormous. It's an immense weight of stench before a holy and just God. That little sin that you like to talk about as if it were so small and just tucked away in a little part of your life, it's a gross stench before the living God. It's not a little thing. That hatred, that envy, that callousness of heart and thought that you hide away behind your well-developed social skills, all of that sin It is in your heart. It may be invisible to all those around you, but it is not invisible to the God who searches hearts. Your righteousness is small, and your sin is great. It's the message of the scriptures, and it's what makes the Israelites answer this question, doomed to fail, doomed to actually be unsatisfactory, because the presumption that they have that righteousness is great is false. We need a better answer to this question. We get it from the Lord in the second half of our passage. The Lord's answer to this question, is it worth it? He provides it in verse 16, where we read, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Now, for the very first time in the book of Malachi, we read not a word of judgment, but of grace, of mercy. It suddenly inserts itself upon the text. And there are a number of questions that we need to unpack here about this group of people who suddenly emerge, who we're told feared the Lord. First of all, I think this has probably come to your mind, what is meant by this phrase, they spoke with one another? What does that mean? They talked to each other, and then suddenly God's favor started bursting forth on this faithful remnant. What did they say? Well, it's not totally clear what's going on here, but what was said? Were they encouraging one another? What were the sort of things that they were talking about? But it's just interesting to note, brothers and sisters, what we don't observe in this faithful remnant. You know, we don't observe in this faithful remnant a whole lot of religious pomp and show. They talk to each other in God's favor poured out on them. You know, we don't see a mass, you know, bunch of sacrifices, a 1,000-day feast to the Lord. We don't see, well, much of really anything. We don't see church attendance. What's going on? Why is just that they talk to each other? And suddenly God's favor poured out on them. Well, I think actually what's contained here is a little lesson about the grace and favor of God. You know, the grace and favor of God, the love of God, is not something you get by a ton of religious show. It's not something you get by doing a lot of self-important religious activities. It's not something you get by displays of false piety. It's not something you get by man-made religion. It's just not. You don't do a little righteousness to cover up your misdeeds and then gain the grace of God. No, you speak, and God's favor comes upon you. It's amazing the way the Bible speaks in this regard. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's what we're witnessing here in Malachi. They simply spoke. God-fearing words, faith-filled words, placing their trust in God. And suddenly this outpouring of grace falls upon them, this faithful remnant. This is, brothers and sisters, we're seeing here in Malachi chapter 3, it's the miracle of the gospel. It's the miracle of the gospel. You and I gain the favor of God by faith-filled words. We don't actually do much at all, but put our trust in God, and suddenly his grace and favor breaks forth in our life. It's an amazing thing, the way this works. We speak to one another. We confess faith in Christ before each other. And God has regard for us. It's regard for our faith. It's an immense truth of the scriptures. We are saved by faith. We're saved by faith. God loves us because of our faith. If you're wondering how to be right with God, it's not by a bunch of righteous deeds that can outdo your misdeeds. It's by placing your faith in God. Placing your faith in His Son. That's how we obtain peace with God. That's how we obtain grace from God. That's how we obtain the reward of God. That's how we fight sin in our life, is by placing faith in God and His Son. It's immense truth. Scriptures testify from beginning to end. We put faith in His Son, we put faith in Him, and God has regard for us. It's amazing. You're wondering about this Son. Who this Son is, who I'm talking about. Malachi actually introduces the Son in our passage. Did you miss it? There at the end of verse 17 is this interesting phrase. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Now, why is he talking about a son? Well, friends, it's not just a metaphor. That'd be the wrong way to read Malachi chapter 3 here. It's not just that's a convenient image for what's going on here. No, I think there's more going on here because, you see, some 400 years after this prophecy, there would be a son who would fit this description, who would serve his father, would serve him faithfully, a son who would come and speak the words that his father gave him to speak, who would do all that his father gave him to do, who would carry out perfectly the will of his father. In every regard, he would serve his father faithfully. This son would come. He would please his father. And the Father would be pleased with him. And the Father would prepare a reward for him. But you know the amazing thing? Even as that son pleased his father, the twist is that the son was not spared. No, in fact, the people were. They were spared with what the son's reward was. They received the reward of a faithfully serving son. It was given to them. Though they were not faithful, though they had nothing recommending to them, by placing their faith in God, the service of the Son and all of its rewards were suddenly given to them. They would receive the reward of a faithful Son. It's amazing to think about. Simply by placing faith, they receive the reward of a faithful Son. What is this reward? What is the reward of the faithful son? Well, as we look at our passage, we can speak about what that reward is. First of all, by speaking about it in terms of what it's not. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not loot. It's not stuff. It's not more toys, a better job, a prettier wife. It's not any of those things. It's not stuff that just decays and rots and, you know, you'll eventually die and leave behind. It's this peculiar thing that Malachi speaks about here. It's a place in his book. In his book. Now, you might be wondering, a book? I get my name in a book. That's quite the reward. What are we supposed to do with this? Really? Is that all? Well, let me tell you about that book. It's an amazing reference to something that appears in multiple places throughout the scriptures. God has written a book, he says in verse 16, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. I mentioned a moment ago that this book appears throughout the scriptures. Moses speaks of it in the book of Exodus. David speaks of a book in the book of Psalms. Paul talks about it in Philippians. But you know, one man saw this book. He laid eyes on it. The Apostle John was in exile on an island called Patmos. And he was worshiping, much like we are, on a Sunday. And in the Holy Spirit, he was caught up into a heavenly vision. And he saw this scene unfold for him. And he wrote down what he saw. This is what he says. Then I saw a white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, brothers and sisters, having your name in a book seems like a small thing right now because you are underestimating the magnitude of that day. The magnitude of that day. When that scene will unfold for you, you will see a judge and a book opened, and all mankind gathered. When that scene unfolds for you, and you know where you are because you've read the words of John in Revelation 20, and you know what you're living through, and that book is open, and then men begin to be sorted, they begin to be judged, and some of them are sent into this lake of fire, and others are welcomed by angels into heaven. You know what will happen on that day? Every fiber of your being will ache with longing for the reality that your name be in that book. And you will give house and home and vacations and every good thing for the reality that your name is on that book. It better be there. Tech giants will give their companies, if they could, to have their name in that book. Bill Gates will give Microsoft. Steve Jobs will give Apple. Kings and emperors will give their empires to have their name in that book. But you know what? Get your name in that book. An empire, a tech monopoly, heap of false righteousness. It won't get you there. It gets you there. It's putting your faith in the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. Putting your faith in him. You know, the question, is it worth it? It's actually an absurd one, brothers and sisters. Because we put in faith and we get everything. We put in nothing. We receive heaven. By faith, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, would you free us from every shred of spiritual pride that would seek by a heap of false righteousness to gain standing with you, to fancy that we might place you in our debt. Would you forgive us for ever thinking so? Would you renew in us a strong sense, faith in your Son? If there is any here who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would give him faith, give her faith, that they might know you, and so their names might be written in this great book. Grant this by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.